Man, 1 Corinthians chapter number 4, there's an interesting statement here where the Apostle Paul says at the beginning of verse number 5, therefore, judge nothing before the time. And that's the title of the sermon this evening. Judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God. I think that this is a very often misunderstood little verse here, because it's often pulled out by people to just kind of tell us to never judge anything, anytime, in any situation. Hey, judge nothing before the time, so therefore just don't judge anyone or anything. And obviously we know that people will kind of do the same thing with Matthew chapter 7, verse number 1, a famous verse. It says, judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye. Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. But this passage is typically just shortened to, judge not. Jesus said, judge not. Jesus said, don't judge. But if you actually read the entire passage, what you find out is that in the end, he is actually telling you, yes, to judge, but first to get the beam out of your own eye so that you can see clearly to get the mote out of your brother's eye. You see, the whole point that Jesus is making there is he's speaking against hypocritical judgment. Don't be a hypocrite when you judge. Judge not that you be not judged. Because he's saying, whatever judgment you judge, that's going to come right back at you. You're going to be held to the same standard to which you hold other people. So you have to be careful not to be a hypocrite when you're judging. Elsewhere, Jesus said, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. So what we have to understand is that the Bible does not just tell us, don't judge, judging is bad. There's a whole book called Judges, for crying out loud. And those are the good guys, by the way, the judges. But there's a context in Matthew chapter 7. Well, this verse has a context as well, and we're going to look at that this evening. Back up, if you would, to chapter number 3. I'm going to show you the immediate context here. And if you remember, a week or two ago, I was preaching about how the Corinthians were carnal, and they were lifting up certain personalities or leaders or apostles and breaking into factions. And based on that, they were kind of like, well, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Paul's. And Paul said that that was carnal to do that. And he's warning in the context about putting men on too high of a pedestal. Obviously, want to follow great men of God and want to listen to preaching and learn what we can. But at the end of the day, we don't want to lift up a human being too high or put a human being too much on a pedestal, because we're serving Jesus, not that man. And ultimately, the Bible is our final authority, not any Bible teacher or personality. And so that's the context in the book of 1 Corinthians. But it says in verse number 21, it says, therefore, let no man glory in men, right? So don't glory in men. Don't brag or boast in the achievements of human beings, right? Just be proud to be a Christian and not too into following a certain person. And then he says this, it's an interesting statement he follows it up with. He says, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. And what he's saying here is that these celebrities or great men of God, or pastors, or important people, they don't really have anything that you don't have. All things are yours, whether Paul, Apollos, Cephas, you, what, hey, you have everything that they have. They have the Bible, so do you. They have the Holy Spirit, so do you. They have intelligence and spiritual discernment, so do you. And so again, we don't want to glory in men or lift up men too highly. You have everything that they have as well. And we as Christians are all on an equal footing or an equal playing field. one is not necessarily better than the other just because he happens to be a pastor or a missionary or an evangelist or whatever. At the end of the day, we don't really know who is the greatest Christian in this room, right? We don't know who is the greatest Christian in Arizona or America. And frankly, we shouldn't care because we're not in a competition with one another. We're not out there comparing ourselves amongst ourselves and measuring ourselves by ourselves and trying to see how we stack up against other people. We need to run our own race, serve God, keep our eyes on Christ, and not sit there and try to be in competition with other people or exalting a man too highly. Okay, that's what the Bible is getting at in this passage. Now, we roll with that in mind directly into chapter 4, and it says, let a man so account of us. So he's saying, you know, how should you look at people like me and Apollos and Cephas? You know, let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ. We are the servants of Christ. Minister is another word for servant. And we are stewards of the mysteries of God. What does it mean to be a steward? It means that you've been entrusted with something valuable to take care of it or to manage it, right? And God has trusted us with the gospel and with the word of God and with, you know, maybe a position of overseeing the church or whatever position we're in. So we are stewards of the mysteries of God. We are... All right, we're having some technical difficulty with the mic here. We're stewards of the mysteries of God. And then it says in verse 2, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. So obviously, that stewardship comes with responsibility of being a good steward of the mysteries of God, preaching the word of God faithfully, telling the truth, being accurate, having integrity, etc. But then he says this, but with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by of you or of man's judgment. And when he says it's a very small thing, he's saying like, it's not really that important to me. I don't really care what you think about me that much. That's kind of a very small thing if I'm judged by you. Because at the end of the day, I'm not trying to measure up to your standards. So if you guys are sitting there and evaluating me and grading me, I don't really care that much about that. It's a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. And then he says this, yea, I judge not my own self. And another way of saying that is he's saying, I don't sit around and evaluate myself and decide, okay, I'm awesome, or I need to do better, whatever. Because at the end of the day, you know, I'm not the final judge or the authority on what it means to be a great preacher, a great pastor, a great Christian. Neither are you. At the end of the day, God's the final judge, and we don't always necessarily know how we're doing with that. Like if I could actually meet Jesus Christ face to face right now, and I just had a couple minutes with him, and maybe I could just ask him one question, I'll tell you exactly the question that I would ask him. One question. I would just say, how am I doing? Right? I mean, that's what I would ask. I would like to know, how am I doing? Right? Because that's one thing that we don't necessarily really know. I mean, we go by the Bible. We know if we're following the Bible, but, you know, am I doing enough? Am I, you know, how am I doing? You know, I would just, because I want to please him. I want him to be pleased with me. And I would like to know, because at the end of the day, I don't give myself a score. Yeah, I'm pretty, you know, just give myself a score. Yeah, I'm pretty awesome. You know, just give myself a grade or whatever. You're not the one who really grades me in the end. You know, it's really God. And at the end of the day, we don't really know what our grade is. You know, did you ever have those teachers that don't really release any grades until the very end? Right? Because if you're in a class, you kind of like to get the grades as you go to see where you're at and kind of know, hey, do I need to work harder? Do I, you know, can I get away with slacking off a little bit or whatever? And then you'll have these teachers that you turn in an assignment and they don't grade it for weeks. They don't grade it for months. Yeah, you're not in your head because you're in school right now, you know, and they don't grade it. And you're like, how am I doing? And here's the thing. I don't really know. I can't just go on Canvas and see what my grade is as a Christian right now. And just see, am I getting an A? Am I getting a B? You know, am I getting an A plus, A minus, B plus, B minus? You know, and it better not be below that, you know, because I'm trying up here. But the point is, we don't really know what that grade is, and we're not going to know until Christ returns. Does everybody understand that? And so, you know, it's not really about me being judged by you. It's not really about me judging myself. This is what Paul says. And then in the next verse, he says, for I know nothing by myself. Right? The only way I can even know what I'm supposed to be doing, what's right, what's wrong, is from the Word of God, not just from myself. I'm not the authority. The Bible's the authority. And he says, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God. And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes. This is really distracting. Where's the other microphone? I need to switch to the other microphone because I don't want to. Daniel, do you have it? No. I don't want the handheld. I mean, I'll do it if I have to. Where's Daniel's mic? Get up here, Daniel. I need to take your mic. I don't know why this thing's acting up. I already changed the channel. I don't want this thing to keep doing that the whole time. So, is on mute. Okay. I said turn it up. Okay. What about now? How are we doing? All right. Good volume. All right. Very good. So where was I? Okay. So let me try to get my train of thought here. So here's the context of this passage. Judge nothing before the time is specifically talking about judging how great of a Christian we are, judging whether Paul is better than Apollos, whether Cephas is better than Apollos, or Apollos is better than Paul. Because you remember, this is sort of the contest that's going on in this church. They're carnal, they're comparing themselves amongst themselves, and they're kind of rallying behind these different preachers. My guy's better than your guy. And he's saying, look, just look at us all as just servants of Christ. We're just stewards of the mysteries of God. We need to be faithful, but you know what? We don't really need to be graded or evaluated by you. We're not going to sit here and grade and evaluate ourselves, because in the end, we're not really going to know who the best Christians are until the final judgment seat of Christ. When Christ returns, he's going to reward us according to our works, and he's going to bring to light all the hidden things and factors that we don't really think about, right? And then that's when we're really going to know. But just to prove to you that I'm interpreting this correctly, because some people might say, no, you're just saying that because you want to be judgmental or whatever. Well, let's see if this other interpretation holds up, because I've heard people refer to this Bible verse saying, hey, don't judge sinful behavior, don't judge sinful activity, don't judge sinful people, and they'll turn to this verse, judge nothing before the time until Christ returns, so that means we just can't judge anyone until Jesus comes. Is that really what this is saying? Just don't judge anyone or anything until Jesus comes? I find that really hard to believe, because right in this exact epistle, there's a whole lot of judgment going on, right? So we're in chapter 4. Just glance right over to chapter 5. We saw it this morning. Verse number 3 says, for I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. And so we see here that the Apostle Paul himself in the very next chapter says, I'm judging this guy who is committing fornication with his father's wife in the church. You know, could we just turn around and say to Paul, we'll judge nothing before the time, Paul? That wouldn't make any sense, would it? Then if you just flip forward to chapter 6, look at chapter number 6, verse number 1. It says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life. If then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. Are we going to then turn around? No, we're not supposed to judge anything. Judge nothing before the time. You see how that's an abuse of that verse? It's a different context, right? Chapter 6, we're talking about civil disagreements. And he says, you need to judge those civil disagreements. Don't go to law before the unbelievers. Don't sue your brother and sister in Christ in court. No, you need to judge those things in the church. You'd be better off having the least esteemed people in the church judging you than his honor down at the courthouse, right? Because the people of this world do not have the Word of God and the Holy Spirit as their guiding principle when they judge you. And so in chapter 6, when it comes to civil judgments, yes, we are supposed to judge those things. What about when it comes to judging serious sin in chapter 5? Yes, Paul said, I already judged. This guy who committed fornication, I already passed judgment on him. Okay, was that wrong of Paul? Of course not. That's crazy. In chapter 4, when it says judge nothing before the time, we are specifically in the context of talking about how we are doing as ministers of the gospel, how we are doing as Christians, or maybe trying to claim that this preacher is better than this preacher and my pastor is better than your pastor, and this kind of like trying to rank people that are all good people, that are all serving God, or maybe ranking people in the church, this person's a better Christian than this person. You know, those are the wrong kind of judgments that stem from like strife and envying and covetousness and just trying to have this carnal attitude of I got to be better, or my guy's better than their guy. That's the kind of dumb judgments that he's telling us to refrain from. And he's saying that we can't really judge those things because we don't have all the information. Like I said, nobody knows who the best Christian is in the world. And I guarantee you that the best Christian in the world doesn't know he's the best Christian. Would probably be shocked if you told him that because he's too humble to think that way. Now, we know from the Bible that Job was the greatest man living on earth at that time because the Bible's telling us that. I don't think Job knew that. His three friends certainly didn't seem to know that, right? We don't know. We don't always know what's going on behind the scenes. And have you ever had somebody that you looked up to and thought they were a great Christian, and then you found out that they were actually a bad person? Maybe they're living some double life, or maybe they were guilty of some horrible sins or something like that. Or maybe there was someone that you thought little of, and then you found out more about their situation, and you found out more about their life and more about their works. You said, wow, that person's actually a much better Christian than I thought. That pastor is maybe better than I thought, or maybe worse than we thought. We don't always know. And so it's not our job to start handing out the awards and ranking people. We need to just understand that we are humble servants of God. We need to do our best and not worry about the rankings until the race is over. You know, when the race is over, when Christ returns, he will give out the rewards. He knows everything, and everything will be revealed, and everything will be given out correctly. And we shouldn't judge anything before the time in that context. Okay? It's sort of like when the Bible says in Genesis, God tempted Abraham. Right? But then it says in the New Testament, let no man say when he's tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. So the Bible says in the New Testament, God does not tempt any man. And then in the Old Testament, it says God tempted Abraham. And then people say, oh, the Bible's contradicting itself. No, my friend, these are two totally different contexts of temptation. Because the context in James, when it says that God does not tempt any man, it says specifically he doesn't tempt them with evil, meaning that God does not try to like entice you to sin in order to entrap you and try to, he doesn't dangle some sin in front of you and then get you to bite and then go, ah, you sinned. You weren't supposed to do that. I was testing you. Is that how God tests us? He doesn't dangle sin in front of us in order to test us. He's not like, you know, where the police will get in trouble for entrapping people, right? Offering you some sinful thing and then you take it and then, oh, you're under arrest. It's like, whoa, you just offered me that or whatever. That's the context. Whereas Abraham, when it says God tempted Abraham, God's not trying to entice Abraham to sin. God is testing Abraham. And that's just a different meaning of the word tempt. The word tempt can also mean to test, sort of like our modern word attempt. Making an attempt is when you try to do something. And it's the same thing here with judging. When it comes to judging sinful behavior, this is not something that God tells us that we can never do. There are times when we have to judge sinful behavior. The Bible says judgment must begin at the house of God. It's time for judgment to begin at the house of God. So how can you turn around and say, oh, we can't judge anyone? What about civil judgments? Judging disputes between believers. We're supposed to do that and not rely on the court system for that. We should deal with that in-house and not go to law before the unbelievers. But when it comes to judging who is the best Christian, who gets the most rewards, who's the greatest pastor of the 21st century, who's the greatest preacher, we should judge nothing before the time. We don't need to elevate men to those levels or boast in men or glory in men. And that is what he's specifically telling us not to judge. So my number one proof that I'm right about the way that I'm interpreting this is the fact that in chapters 5 and 6, we have a mandate to judge. He's commanding us to judge. So he can't just be telling us not to judge at all. It's only in this certain context. Here's my second proof that I'm explaining this correctly, is that at the end of verse 5, it says this. It says that he will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then this is the key phrase. And then shall every man have praise of God. So are we talking about a negative judgment or are we talking about a positive judgment? We're talking about a positive judgment because he says, then shall every man have praise of God. Here's what you have to understand. When we are at the judgment seat of Christ, we are going to be rewarded every man according to his works. Jesus said, behold, I come quickly and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. Now, we just went over this last week when we talked about 1 Corinthians 3 and we talked about the wood, hay, and stubble versus the gold, silver, and precious stones. And we talked about how the things that you did in your life that are not of eternal value are wood, hay, and stubble. The things that you did that are of eternal value are gold, silver, and precious stones. Those are the things you get rewarded for. But here's what is not going to happen at the judgment seat of Christ. You are not going to be judged for your sins at the judgment seat of Christ. And I've heard bad preaching my whole life that would say, oh, when you get to heaven, you're going to have to give an account for all these bad things you did, and you're going to have to answer to God for all these bad things you did. And I'm thinking to myself, you know, that sounds a little scary. Going to heaven and having every bad thing that I've ever done trotted out. And I've even heard some preachers say it's going to be done in front of everybody. There's going to be a big screen and God's just going to play like a highlights reel of all your worst moments and just show, and everybody's just going to be like, wow, Pastor Anderson, really? Like, are you serious? And they're just watching all your lowest points and all your worst moments. How beautiful heaven must be, you know? Right? Just, yeah, we just can't wait to get there. And you know, I can't wait for that day. It's going to be great. So I remember hearing this preaching when I was a little kid. I've told this before. I'm going to tell it again. I had shoved this girl off the swing for no reason on the playground. This girl was just sitting on a swing, minding her own business. I just walked up and just shoved her on the ground. I don't know why I did it. And I felt terrible afterward. Like, I felt super guilty afterward. I'm like, why did I do that? What was I thinking? And I remember hearing a sermon about how, like, oh, you know, all your sins are going to be brought out. And I thought to myself, you know, I don't even know what I'm going to say when God brings that up. Because if he asks me, why'd you shove that girl? I'm just going to be like, I don't have an answer. Now, think about how dumb it would be if I, let's say I died today at age 44. And then God's like, you shoved that girl when you were 5 years old. I'd be like, what? You're bringing that up now? Right? So it wouldn't really make sense for him to bring up stuff that I did when I was 44 when I'm 74. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? Like, that doesn't really make a lot of sense, does it? So what about stuff you did when you're a teenager and now you're in your 50s and he's going to bring that stuff up? It never made any sense to me from that respect. But then we have all these verses in the Bible that say that as far as the east is from the west, so far, God has separated us from our sins. So if God has separated us from our sins as far as the east is from the west, why would he bring that stuff up? That makes no sense.
Now, obviously, while we're on this earth living, God does chasten and chastise us for our sins because that serves a purpose right now. Like, what if one of my parents had seen me shove that girl? They might have taken me and given me a spanking right then and there. Or maybe when I got home that night, they said, hey, we heard about what you did at school, and so you're getting a spanking for pushing that girl. But would it make sense when I'm 30 for my parents to be like, hey, we just found out about this. We were listening to you preach, and you brought this up, and we realized that we never punished you. So we're going to fly out to Phoenix, and we're going to give you an age-appropriate whooping, you know, and it's going to be, you're getting it with interest. Because you got away with it all these years. You'd be like, what in the world? Why would I have to answer for that? Look, my friend, it's wrong. It's false. The Bible is clear. He says, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. So it makes sense to punish at the time or while we're on this earth. Why does God chasten and chastise us while we're on this earth? The Bible says he does it for our profit so that we can be partakers of his holiness. He's trying to make us better Christians now. So if I got chastened and chastised this month, right now, then it would make sense because God's trying to make me a better person, or God's trying to get me on track. God's trying to keep me humble. God's trying to keep me serving him right now. But here's the thing. Once we go to heaven, we're never going to sin again. The only reason we sin is because we're living in the flesh right now. And so because we're living in the flesh, we have this battle between the flesh and the spirit going on. And when the flesh wins, we do bad things. And so we sin, and you know, it's because we gave into the flesh. But once we die, the flesh is gone. The flesh dies, and we go to heaven, and our soul and spirit are sinless because we're saved. And then ultimately, we're going to get a new body at the resurrection. We're going to have a perfect, sinless body as well. Body, soul, and spirit will all be perfect and saved by the time we get to that judgment seat of Christ. Now, what sense would it make to get to the judgment seat of Christ? Now I'm already perfect, my sinful flesh is gone, and I'm never going to sin again, and I'm without sin. What sense would it make for God to punish me at that point? If I'm already perfect at that point, right? Now, I'm not perfect now, so it makes sense to chasten and chastise me now on this earth so that I can grow and learn and become more holy. But once we're in heaven, we're in a perfect place, and we're already perfect. Why would we need discipline at that point? That makes absolutely no sense because it isn't biblical. And again, if you look at these passages on the judgment seat of Christ, God is judging our works to determine our level of reward. So as we talked about last week, if our works are wood, hay, and stubble, and they're all burned up, and we did nothing of eternal value, the Bible says that we will suffer loss, meaning a loss of reward. We miss out on rewards. But it says, yet he himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire. Notice it doesn't say he will suffer punishment. He's going to suffer a celestial beating. No, it says he will suffer loss. You're going to lose rewards. So the judgment seat of Christ is a positive only thing. If you are the worst Christian ever and did nothing for God and all your work is wood, hay, and stubble, but you're saved, but you did nothing for God and everything's wood, hay, and stubble, you are going to get the judgment seat of Christ and you are going to get zero. You're going to get nothing. You're going to receive nothing. You're not going to get a reward. You just get to go to heaven. Whereas if you did works that are of eternal value, you can earn rewards. So basically, the worst you can do at the judgment seat of Christ is zero, and then it just goes up from there depending on how much works you did on this earth for the Lord. Okay? And hell is the opposite. You know, in hell, people are going to be punished according to their works, but nobody's in the positive. You know what I mean? Like, nobody's in like a good part of hell or something, like some kind of a luxury part of hell or something. No, it's all bad. It's all punishment. So that is associated with the great white throne of judgment where people are judged according to their works, condemned for their sins, and damned to hell, right? That's unsaved people. We are not going to be judged at that great white throne judgment. We're going to be judged at the judgment seat of Christ, which is basically an award ceremony for Christians. That's what it is. It's not about bringing out your sins and bringing them up. The Bible says that his sins will not be mentioned unto him. You know, that's what the Bible says. I'm going to get to heaven. My sins are not going to be mentioned. God's not going to be pulling out stuff from the past and rubbing my nose in it, and neither will anyone else. Otherwise, that wouldn't be a much of a heaven if it's just us being berated for things that we did while we were young and stupid and on this earth, or old and stupid for that matter. And so when we get to heaven, it's an award ceremony, okay? It's not some kind of a castigation or punishment or something like that, okay? And I'm not going to go into great detail about that right now, but the point is that the judgment here is clearly talking about getting rewarded, because it says that then shall every man have praise of God. So people are going to be getting their praise and their accolades and their rewards at that time from God. Every man will get praise from God on that day based on God's perfect knowledge of our lives, because he knows about all the secret bad things. He knows about all the secret good things, and he knows everything about it, and he will actually reward us. And you know what? There could be some people that you thought were just awesome Christians, and they end up not getting rewarded as much as you thought. Or maybe people that you thought were not very good Christians, they get huge rewards. You know, people might be surprised by who's getting rewarded, because we have imperfect knowledge, so we should judge nothing before the time in that context with that regard. And it's very important to make that distinction. Now go, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. Because the Bible is clearly telling us over here that we need to be judging civil matters ourselves. So when he says judge nothing, he's saying don't tell me whether Peter is better than Apollos or whether Peter is better than Paul. That's not for us to judge. I don't even judge myself. I don't really care what you think about me. It's what God thinks, and we don't know the hidden things, and so only God will know. You know, I think probably at the time, a lot of people probably would have thought that Peter was a better or more effective Christian than Paul, but reading the New Testament in 2025 kind of seems like Paul did a lot more for God than Peter did. But God has perfect knowledge of that. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it talks about how there are things that we should be judging, right? And it says in verse number 1 of chapter 6, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints. So what the Bible is saying here is that if we have a problem with someone, if someone owes us money, if someone breaks a contract with us, someone in the church, we're not talking about like worldly or unsaved people necessarily, but just people in the church, and we have some kind of a dispute with them, they did us wrong in some way, how dare you, he says, go before the unjust? How dare you just go to the court system and have them adjudicate it? That should be handled before the saints. Now, here's the difficult thing is, if you go to a church that has this attitude, well, we're not going to judge anything, and we don't judge anyone or anything, we're never going to take sides in any situation, then how could you even obey this? You'd have a hard time obeying this, because it's like, you know, okay, well, the Bible says to go before the saints, but what happens if the church just will not ever do anything about anything? Right? What about a church that just has no church discipline and just doesn't condemn anything or punish anything or deal with anything or make a ruling on anything? You know, this is going to make for a frustrated church member, because they're being told by God, don't go sue your brother in Christ. But then at the same time, the church is not helping them out either or giving them any relief either. So this is why it's important that the church actually fulfill the responsibility of judging between brethren. Okay. Now, again, I don't want to spend my life, and my staff doesn't want to spend their lives refereeing dumb little fights and bickering and fussing between people over meaningless, silly, childish things. But we're talking about serious issues that come up where it's actually something big or important. Then we do need to deal with those things before the church, okay? And we need to condemn the guilty and, you know, take care of the just in that situation. But let's say the church is not doing what you think they should do, or maybe they really are delinquent in, you know, helping you get justice in a particular situation. Well, what does the Bible say that you should do in that situation? Well, the Bible says in verse number 7, now therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, we're in chapter 6, verse 7, because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? He's saying, look, you would be better off if you're in a situation where the church is not listening to you, the church is not helping you out, nobody hears you. Rather than suing your brother in Christ, you're better off just allowing yourself to be defrauded. Just take the wrong, turn the other cheek, and suffer yourself to be defrauded. That's what the Bible says. Now, obviously, that could be difficult for us as Christians to do and just kind of let things go and allow ourselves to be ripped off, mistreated, whatever. But the Bible says that is preferable to going to law against your brother in Christ. So we need to be very careful about this thing of wanting to sue other Christians. And sometimes people will come and ask me, hey, is this a situation where it's appropriate to sue? You know, and I'm constantly telling people, like, do not sue your brother in Christ. Just don't do it. You'd be better off to suffer yourself to be defrauded, to just take wrong, turn the other cheek. Now, when there's a criminal matter, okay, in a criminal situation where someone has done something really heinous, really major, yeah, we would in that situation, of course, call the police, right? And here's the thing. The police's job is to deal with people who hurt other people, you know, either people who murder or rape or molest or assault or whatever. You know, there are situations like that where it is, of course, appropriate to call the police. Look, if we ever hear about any situation where a child is being molested or something, of course we're going to call the police. And we have called the police and we have turned over any evidence that we had about those type of situations. We would never cover for something like that. If there's murder or rape or molestation or things like that, of course we're going to involve the authorities and not say, oh, hey, you know, we're just going to deal with that as a church here. You know, the idea here about dealing with it as a church is in cases of being financially defrauded or something like that, right? Because he says, hey, allow yourself to be defrauded rather than going to law. We're not talking about a rapist, a murderer, a child molester. We're not talking about things like that. In those type of situations, getting the law involved is appropriate because that is a criminal matter versus a civil matter. And I hope that you understand the difference between those two things. Criminal things where the government is supposed to take care of those things, yes. Now, here's the thing. We might choose as Christians not to press charges against someone in a criminal matter because maybe we think that the criminal justice system can be a little harsh on certain things. So, you know, if somebody steals from us, we might decide that we don't want to, you know, press charges and that we just want to just forgive them and just let it go or something. But yeah, if someone actually robs you or breaks into your house, breaks into your car, and you call the police, that is totally justified. That's just the criminal justice system functioning the way it's supposed to function. Okay. But again, you may decide that you don't want to. That's up to you. But you have the right to obviously invoke the law for those kind of, you know, violent crimes and you know, sexual crimes and things of that nature. But when it comes to civil matters, financial matters, disputes, disagreements, copyright infringement, you know, whatever, those type of things, it would be very unbiblical for you to sue people in the church if they break a contract, break an agreement, rip you off financially or whatever. You'd rather just let yourself be defrauded. And I know that's easier said than done, but it's what the Bible says. And so we need to take that very seriously and not go to law against our brother in Christ. He says in verse number 7, now therefore there's utterly a fault among you because you go to law one with another. He's saying this is like a huge fault. How dare you, he said earlier. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. And here's what he's saying. A lot of times the people who are suing their brother in Christ are the ones that are in the wrong themselves. He's saying, look, you're suing your brother in Christ, and I'm saying you should rather suffer yourself to be defrauded than to sue your brother in Christ. But actually, now that I look at it, you're actually the one that's doing the wrong and defrauding. Because the same person who's going to disobey what the Bible says about suing your brother in Christ is probably also the same person who's probably in the wrong on their lawsuit as well. And they're probably lying or cheating and trying to just steal from their brother in Christ. Then it goes on to say this. It says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, verse 9, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now, he had just finished saying a couple of verses earlier, hey, we as Christians, man, we're going to judge angels. We're going to inherit the earth. We're going to be judging angels. How much more things that pertain to this life are we qualified to judge? But then he says, these unrighteous people, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And then he lists off a whole bunch of sins that the people of this world are often involved in. And the idea here contextually is that when you go to law before the unbelievers, when you go to court and you sue your brother in Christ in a courtroom, then basically you're going before these kind of people. This is the system that's judging you, and they're not going to necessarily give righteous judgment if these are the type of people they are. And then he says in verse number 11, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And he said, look, even if you've done those kind of things in the past, at least you're washed and sanctified and justified in the name of Jesus, which is what qualifies you to be able to judge, and unsaved people not to be able to judge righteous judgment, right? So Christians are better, saved Christians are better at judging situations than the unsaved world out there. And even the least esteemed people in the church, even people in the church who even have a sinful past or have committed a lot of sins at some point, you know, they're still more qualified because at least they're saved, sanctified, washed, justified by virtue of being a believer in Christ. And then he says in verse 12, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly, and the belly's for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by his own power. Know ye not that your body... And he goes on to just explain why you as a Christian should live a clean life, and you shouldn't be involved in fornication, and you should be pure and honorable and do the right things as a Christian so as not to be like this wicked, unsaved world. Okay. But again, I just wanted to read that part to show you that this is the end of the context here, okay? That we started in chapter 6, verse 1, and we went all the way up to verse 11, and we saw that he is just clearly stating, we read all the verses, that this is something that we as Christians should not be doing, suing our brothers and sisters in Christ. Going to law against the people in the church is a bad move. Don't do it. Let it go. And like I said, over the years, I've had people come to me and want to sue people in the church. And I talked them down and I showed them this passage. And I said, hey, we don't do this. This is not biblical. It's not right. And so we should take that very seriously. Now, remember, the context here also is that chapter 5 is what we went over this morning. And it was all about how there are certain things that people do in the church where they need to be kicked out of the church for doing these major things like railing, extortion, drunkenness, fornication. And he says at the end, if you go to the end of chapter 5 there, he says in verse 12, for what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not you judge them that are within? He's saying, what's wrong with you guys? Don't you judge what's going on in your own church? How are you just letting this guy just commit fornication with his father's wife openly? Everybody knows about it and nobody's even saying anything. It's just considered normal to just have open fornication going on in the church, right? He's saying, look, are you going to judge these people or what? We can't have drunkenness, fornication, idolatry, just running rampant in the church. He's saying, what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Don't you judge them that are within? And then he says this, but them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. So it sounds to me like the Apostle Paul at the end of chapter 5 is saying, man, you guys are delinquent for not judging sin. Man, aren't you judging anything that's going on in this church? And then that is the thought that leads him to roll into chapter 6 where he says, wait a minute, what about these civil disputes? You're going to go to law before the unjust? Now, remember, this morning we talked about Matthew 18. Well, Matthew 18 is also a framework for how we would deal with the civil disputes from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So 1 Corinthians 5 is talking about throwing people out of the church for these grievous sins of fornication, drunkenness, etc. But then chapter 6 is talking about civil disputes. And again, that is parallel with Matthew 18, what Jesus taught. So if we have a civil dispute, instead of suing someone, we go to that person alone, we try to resolve it, we go back with one or two witnesses, and we go through that Matthew 18 process. And worst case scenario, it's brought before the church. The church passes judgment and says, hey, you have to pay this guy or you have to do right, whatever the case may be. And if they refuse to hear that, then they are cast out. So again, it's very consistent the way this passage flows from chapter 3 to chapter 4 to chapter 5, chapter 6. I'm just going to kind of put it all together for you and then I'm done. But at the end of chapter 3, he's back on that subject of lifting up one leader and thinking this guy is better than this guy and sort of being carnal in that regard. He just finished explaining the judgment seat of Christ in chapter 3, where he's talking about getting rewarded. But then he goes on to say, we don't really know what those rewards are going to be until we get there. And like I said, if I got to heaven and God gave me an A, you know, I'd be super happy if I got an A. Right? If I got a B, I'd still probably feel pretty good about that. You know, and here's the thing. I wouldn't really be super surprised by an A. I wouldn't really be super surprised by a B. You know, I'm just, you know, I don't want to, if I got a C on my report card, my parents would get me in trouble. So, you know, I don't want to get a C. Definitely don't want to get a D. But here's the thing. I have no idea how I'm doing. I'm not up here thinking like, oh man, I'm the greatest Christian, A plus, 100%, I'm getting extra credit. I got a higher than 4.0. I don't think about myself that way because I'm thinking to myself, you know, I have a lot of faults and imperfections and things that I need to work on. So like you say, oh, of course you're going to get an A, Pastor. I don't know. Maybe I'm going to get an A. Maybe I'm going to get a B. I don't know. You know, we don't really know until we get there. And you don't really know. And remember how I said it's kind of irritating those teachers who don't grade stuff and get it back to you? Why? Because you don't know how you're doing. Well, why do you want to know how you're doing? I'll tell you why I want to know how I'm doing so I can slack off. Now, here's the thing. When I was growing up, my parents didn't care if I got A's or B's. But if I got a C, I got in trouble. So I didn't want to get a C, but did I care if I got an A or a B? No. So here's what I would do. They would hand out the syllabus at the beginning of the semester. I would look at that. I would calculate. I would do the math. And I would do the minimum to just get the B that I needed to keep my parents off my back. And that's pretty much, you know, I'm not saying that that was right. Because if I were doing it now as a 44-year-old man, then I would give it my best and I would get straight A's. Because the Bible says, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. So, man, if I were doing it now, I would do my very best. I would give it my best. I would try to thrive and achieve and learn and get a 4.0. But guess what? When I was just young and a teenager and stupid, all I want to do is just hang out with my friends and play video games and go ride my bike and just play around and goof off. And so I did the minimum. I used to literally keep track of my absences just to make sure that I always maxed out my absences. So if I had like a couple of excused absences left, I'm using them. I'm looking at those like holiday, you know, paid time off or whatever. I would sit there and use every sick day from school and just max that out. And then it was like, oh, this class allows 3 tardies. I've never been tardy. Well, looks like I'm going to be late 3 times this week because I can, you know. Now, look, I'm not saying this is the right way to be. You shouldn't be that way. I'm just telling you this is the way I thought as a teenager. Does everybody understand? And so the reason I needed to know how I was doing in the class was because I'm like, well, I need to know if I can slack off and still get the grade I need or whether I have to be pushing it as hard as I can. Well, here's the thing. Maybe part of the reason why God doesn't really tell us our score is because he doesn't want us phoning it in. He doesn't want us doing the minimum. You know, what if I stood before Jesus Christ right now and he's like, oh, you got an A plus in the bag. You got so much extra credit. I don't even know where to put it. 110%. Then I might just be like, score, and just kind of just start relaxing. But what if he told me, hey, you know, you're getting a B minus, you're about to get that C plus that gets you a spanking. And I'm like, oh man, I better get my act together. You know what I mean? But if he told us that we're doing good, we might feel like we could relax. So I think the fact that we just kind of don't know, it kind of keeps us pushing ourselves. We kind of just have to keep doing the assignments and showing up and working hard. I hope this is making sense to you, my illustration from my delinquent teenage years. You know, but that's just human nature, right? We just kind of want to do the minimum. I mean, if God told us, hey, this is exactly how much you need to read your Bible, this is exactly how much you need to go soul winning, we'd probably just do that minimum, check it off, and call it good. But if he doesn't tell us, we might do a bunch of extra, and then we get to heaven and we did a bunch of extra, and it's like, well done, good and faithful servant. So it's probably better if we don't know, because then that might be a temptation to relax if we found out we were doing really good. It's better to be kind of running a little scared all the time and kind of just always wondering how you're doing and just saying, you know what, how about this? Instead of worrying about the grade and worrying about how we're doing, how about we just give it our best every day? And as mature Christians, we should just be giving it our best, not saying, well, I'm better than so-and-so, or I'm the best person in the church. See, that's an excuse to slack off. Like, oh, well, I'm doing better than everyone else around me, so I must be pretty awesome. That's carnal, prideful, and could be an excuse to slack off when you start thinking that you're so much better than other people. So it's better just not to compare yourselves amongst yourselves, not to worry about the grade, and to just not judge anything until the time comes and we get the reward and we just give it everything we got, just leave it all out there on the field and just push ourselves to the bitter end, do our best, and whatever grade God gives us, amen. At least we tried, we did well. So that's what he's saying in chapter 4. And then he rolls into some situations where you should be judging. You know, so don't try to judge your performance so that you can figure out your grade, but judge sinful practices in the church to make sure that we keep a certain baseline of morality in the church, and judge civil disputes in the church so that we don't have to rely on an ungodly court system to do that. We take care of that stuff in-house. And so the purpose of the sermon this evening is just to help you understand this verse, judge nothing before the time, because like I said, it's abused. People will pull this out to tell you, wait, you can't call that guy out for adultery. You can't call out this drunkenness or drug use or sodomy or transvestite. You can't call it, judge nothing before the time. Folks, that's way out of context. The context of that is judge nothing before the time with respect to how we are doing as Christians, how our leaders are doing. We don't really know. We need to all just be faithful and do our best. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord, and we thank you so much for the fact that someday you will reward us and that Christ is coming again. And Lord, we do look forward to that wonderful time when we will be rewarded for our works and none of our sins will be mentioned to us. And Lord, we can just rejoice in the good things and the positive things. And Lord God, I pray that you would just continue to allow our church to have peace and harmony. Help us not to have a lot of disputes and fighting and strife and bickering in our church, Lord. Help us to be mature. Help us to understand that we're all on the same team. Help us to focus on exalting Christ rather than exalting individual personalities or competing with one another. Help us to work together as a team and not worry about who's better than who, but just wait until that judgment seat of Christ to find out who gets what reward. And it's in Christ's name we pray, amen.